There was a man who had a favorite fishing hole. It was a place he loved to get away to. It was secluded. It was quiet. It was a break from his life. So on a quiet kind of protected tributary, the main channel of the river was out in front of him. He could see that, but he could just sit back, and his world was a long way away when he was there. And he was out enjoying the peace and the quietness one day when all of a sudden he heard some shouts and some screams coming from upstream. And by the time he jumped to his feet, because he'd been lying down and taking it easy, he stood and watched as somebody was flailing in the river, splashing and shouting for help out in the main channel. And he rushed out, dropped everything he had, jumped into the river, swam over to this particular person, dragged them back to shore, and exhausted got to the shore, pushed them up, and then heard another shout and turned around and saw somebody else out there and swam out. And this process repeated itself over and over and over for a period of minutes until finally all he could do was sit utterly exhausted and spent watching others drift by helplessly, knowing they were being swept down to a falls that was going to take their life just a short distance down. And all he could do was raise his hands and say, "Oh, Lord, what's happening upstream?" When two young men walked into Littleton and into Columbine High School and took guns and gunned down their fellow students, there was that same kind of feeling. "Oh, Lord, what's happening upstream?" When you step back for a minute and recognize that since 1973, 35 million unborn children have floated down that river over the falls. And you say, "Oh, Lord, what's happening upstream?" And you begin to walk upstream. And at some point, you hit the home and the family. And what's happening in our families? That was a question the LA Times asked 2 weeks ago in a poll that was published on parenting. It was striking. Asked how families were doing at teaching values. Only 2%, and these were parents who were largely being interviewed, only 2% said parents are doing an excellent job. 76% they said they were doing a fair or poor job. Asked about discipline, 86% agreed that there was too little. Intriguingly, when parents were asked to grade themselves about their parenting, 42% gave themselves an A. 51% gave themselves a B. No one got a D or an F. It's all somebody else's problem, apparently. Asked to respond to the statement, this isn't directly related to that, but it was striking to me and surprising to me. Asked to respond to the statement, "It is much better for the family if the father works outside the house and the mother tends to the children," 68% of mothers and 69% of fathers agreed with that statement. Now, I'm not interested in parent bashing. I'm certainly not interested in trying to increase the level of concern and anxiety about parenting. But I am concerned as a Christ follower to say that Jesus Christ wants to build strong families beginning with us. And the only answer to what's going on upstream is what's going on in our family, and to deal with these issues one marriage, one family, one parenting group at a time. We need to grapple with who and what makes a strong family, and that's why I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. And we want to look at this part of the book of Ephesians that is dealing with the question about how do we build healthy relationships. And we've come quite a ways from chapter 4 and verse 17, when Paul has talked about the fact that if you are a new creature in Christ, if you're a new person, and God has touched your life by His presence when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you need to put off the old clothes and put on the new clothes, that your new life in Christ needs to be lived out in a new lifestyle. And that new lifestyle is primarily and significantly about relationships. And when God touches our life vertically, we touch other people horizontally in an entirely different way. So now he's reached the issue of parenting and children and families. Children, Ephesians 5, 6 verse 1 says, "Obey your parents in the Lord. for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate or irritate or provoke your children to anger. Instead, nurture them, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This week at that conference that we were talking about, I was in one seminar, and the fellow was talking about life expectancy. He made the observation that in 1890, the average man lived 37 years in terms of his life expectancy. In 1990, the average man lives, in the United States, lives 78 years. The projected life expectancy in about 20 years is up to about 120. And it suddenly occurred to me, it hit me as I was sitting there. My little grandchild, who was 1 week old yesterday, you knew I'd get that in somewhere this morning. All things being equal, statistically, and the Lord Jesus be not come, my little grandchild is going to see the year 2100. How do you parent for that? How do you grandparent for that? Think of all the changes. Think if you were a parent in 1899 and you were going to raise a child for the year 2000. How would you parent? There's no maps you can give. There's no instruction manual you can give to say, now when you hit 2022, this is what you're going to... We have no idea what's out there, but what we can give our children are navigational tools. Because time of maps is gone. But the time of navigational tools is still continuing. You parents who are bringing children into the world today, it has never been more challenging than it is now. And you have been trusted by God with raising children at a strategic and momentous time in history. And never before were you needing a dependence on what is more than the passing of the moment. Now, the things I'm going to say this morning are obvious, but we don't need to be instructed about some of these things. We need to be reminded of them often, and I'm going to be more reminding than instructing this morning. The first thing I want to say about strong families is that strong families know the value of families. Strong families know the value of families. A couple of days after the Littleton disaster, the LA Times had a column on their op-ed page by a woman named Judith Rice Harris, and as soon as I saw that, or Judith Rich Harris, as soon as I saw it, I knew what it was going to say. The headline was something like, don't blame the parents, because she has written a book which has been the subject of a lot of discussion called The Nurture Assumption, and it has been widely received in some circles and richly panned in the others, but her whole point is that parents aren't really responsible very much for what happens to children. Parenting, and I quote, has been oversold. You have been led to believe you have more influence on your children than you do. I read the book, and as I was reading through it, I was struck by two things. First of all, the amount of research that she had done, or she had at least was footnoting and copying, and how utterly wrong she was. There's no doubt she says the central issues are genes and peers. And nobody would deny the significance of genetics. There's things wired into our children, and every parent's experienced that, especially if you have more than one child, how different they are and how quickly their differences become evident. And we all know the significance of peers. But God affirms powerfully and significantly, and every single one of us knows it in the depth of our heart, either by their positive input or their absence, the power and significance of parents and families. And some of us are blessed with that. Others of us struggle with it and fight it. But let me just note some things. It is obvious as you read the book of Ephesians that families have a God-given dignity. Why do I say that? Well, the very beginning of the book begins, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us In love before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to the adoption of children through Christ Jesus to himself. When God wants to talk about what he's doing in the world, he talks about himself in terms of a father, he talks us in terms of children, and he talks about our relationship as one as family. Later on, one of the key commands in a whole of the book will be in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. The heart of the Christian faith comes down to recognizing that God deals with us and calls us into a family relationship, goes by the name of Father so we can know him in those terms, and he embraces the whole family, and he says, I am not asking you simply to look at what goes on horizontally. I want you to understand there is a heavenly model. And parents, your model is nothing less than the model, not that your parents gave you, but that God parents us with. Fathers, your very title is to remind your children of God. And as we live as children of God, we live within the boundaries of the intimacy and significance of family. So families have a God-given dignity. They were ordained by God. They were not the chance product of human evolution. They were not the cultural accretion of a particular form in history. Families were intended by God, who said, having made the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. It is very good. Second thing that is obvious as we look at the book of Ephesians as a whole and not just this particular verse, is that families have God-given priorities. And we can miss this, and I've tried to make sure we don't miss this as we move through this book, but chapter 6, verse 1 occurs in the middle of another discussion. And I just want to remind you of that. Go back to chapter 5, verse 18 for a moment. And Paul's connection of thought is very clear as he originally writes it. And in the English, it becomes a little bit more difficult for us to see. But in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Then in chapter 5, verse 22, he said, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Now he says, children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't irritate your children. Then he's going to talk in chapter 5 about servants and masters, about employees and employers. Now, I want you to understand that that is not an accidental order. That is a God-established priority. And the whole thing is put within the context of the church. The God-given set of priorities are my relationship to my God, my relationship to my partner, my relationship to my children, my relationship to my work. That is the God-intended, God-established order, and in that context, it is within the parameters, in the context of the body of Christ. It is not that it is my family or my church, it is my family in the church. You know, we had debate the African proverb that Hillary Clinton has taken to say it takes a whole village to raise a child, and her village looks fairly Washingtonian in its form. But there is absolutely no doubt in the Word of God, it takes the whole people of God to raise a child. It takes the input of the community of God. We're not called to be lone rangers, but first of all, it's my relationship to the Lord in the context of my independent individual life. It is my relationship to my partner. The priority relationship in your family is not your relationship with your children, it's your relationship with your partner. And when they know the security of that relationship, they will flourish underneath that. But when we have child-centered marriages instead of spouse-centered marriages, we're getting the order upside down. And then we'll see as we get to chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, work fits in, but work follows our commitment to our spouses and to our children. Third thing I want to say, just in terms of families know the value, strong families know the value of families, is families recognize a God-ordained responsibility. God said to Abraham that I've called him. And the reason I've called him is that so he might pass on a legacy of faith, that he might become an agent of transmitting the truth of who I am and what I'm doing in the world. When God created families, He gave them a mandate and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Families were given to carry out God-ordained missions in the world. Their mission is more than survival. It is to be kingdom agents, representatives of God. As I used the phrase last week, Martin Luther talked about the church or families as little churches, ecclesiolas in ecclesia. Ecclesia is the church. And our families are meant to be little churches, places where God is honored, God is worshipped, God's purposes are pursued. Family is not a democracy. It is a place where we recognize the authority of God and we exist to accomplish His purposes. Strong families believe deeply, they believe intensely in the value of families. And that becomes a priority in the way in which they order their lives. Second thing, and now we move more immediately into the text, is that strong families know the value of obedience. Strong families know the value of obedience. I and Elizabeth have a fairly significant reason to respond to this, because we sat on a plane full of kids last night from St. Louis to Phoenix, and one young person who was sitting close enough so we heard it all and far enough away so we couldn't identify it all, just yelled and screamed the whole time through. And it wasn't that they were in pain, they were being a pain. And when we walked by where they were sitting, I didn't see this, but the stewardess pointed out that this young kid had just trashed that particular area. And the stewardess said, some people just shouldn't have children. But I know nothing about that mother. I know nothing about her life experiences. I did sit in judgment, but I shouldn't sit in judgment upon her. But authority has become a bad word in our culture. And as somebody who lived up through the 60s and the 70s, when the whole issue was don't trust anybody over 30, you know, reject authority, and we went through all of those things of the 60s and 70s, we put a virus into our culture that has been deadly. And it has infected our whole society so that authority becomes something that is to be doubted and resisted and attacked. Now, authority is in itself not right and virtuous. And so there's been lots of reasons to be standing doubtful and skeptical of authority. But at the same time, it is a biblical concept. And children need to learn not just self-expression, they need to know obedience. I want you to notice several things that are said in verses 1 to 3 about children. One of the obvious ones is the Lord is here affirming the value of children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Now, in the first century, children were marginalized, like they have been and continue to be in our modern world. They were exploited and they were used. The Roman father had absolute authority, life and death authority, literally over his children. He could have his children executed, and infanticide was not an uncommon thing. We have letters from the first century saying, if it is a girl, put her to death. If it is a boy, allow him to live. And so we had infanticide and abortion. We don't do it quite so blatantly, but we do it in our own society as well. And the way in which society viewed children was, in some sense, even the most affirming of societies, was represented by the disciples saying to mothers who were bringing children to Jesus, don't bother them. Leave them alone. When they grow up, they can be interested in Jesus. And Jesus turns to them, it says, in anger, saying, let the little children come to me and don't stop them. For such is the kingdom of heaven. It's the little children. It's not ones that are moving on in life. And Jesus says, they're valuable. They're not to be parked over here. Now notice, as he writes this, he writes to a church. This is a letter to a church. And children are viewed as part of the church. They're viewed as participants in church life. When the letter is read, they are expected to be there. Now that is not saying we shouldn't have family services and Sunday learning center and all of those things as we do it. That's not the point. The point is children were fully participating members of a local church life. And children, obey your parents in the Lord. They were expected to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It was assumed that they were capable of a real significant relationship. This was mind-bending in terms of the society of the time. You've got to wait until you can know personal relationship with God. But I am grateful for having been brought up in a family that recognized that children have a dignity and a capacity to understand and know spiritual things. And I was taught them from my childhood. And from the very earliest moments of our children's lives, we sought to expose them to the reality that there is a God who loves and cares for them in ways that their parents cannot, because the fundamental principle of parenting is to turn the dependence of our children from dependence on us to direct dependence on the Lord. And the whole ministry is of recognizing that from the earliest of childhood, we are transferring allegiance. They have instinctive allegiance to us, and our task is to bring them into significant allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And so God is recognizing here, as he says this, something about the value of children. In our culture, at least in our context, with certain exceptions, we do not need to be reminded of that, and yet that is one of the great needs in the world. The second thing this passage does is it not only affirms the value of children indirectly, it commands the obedience of children directly. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, it's not absolute. It is in the Lord. Now, that's both the motivation for children to do it, not because your parents are right, but because this is right before the Lord. But it's also a reminder that there are times when your parents, if they were to give something that was totally contrary to the will and purpose of God, obedience to God always has precedence. But the Bible takes rebellion very seriously. Imagine what it would mean if we carried out in this out in our culture. In the Old Testament, if a child struck their parents, they were to be put to death. In the Old Testament, if you had a rebellious son, and this is somebody who's now up in teenage years and early adulthood, and they're living a rebellious and profligate life, disobeying God, living in, they also were to be stoned. We're not, by God's grace, under those Old Testament laws. And they seem strong to us. And yet they're a reminder to us that for God, obedience isn't an option. And you do your children no good to say, my greatest need is to get you to express yourself. Now, your greatest need, well, expressing yourself is valid and appropriate, but you need to know how to express yourself. You need to learn obedience. You need to learn the boundaries of life in which your rivers can flow, because, as the old statement says, a river without boundaries is a swamp. And one of our tasks of parents is building boundaries in the life of our children so their life becomes a river with force and current and direction and power. Because when it overextends its banks, all it brings is destruction. Now, it's interesting to me, he follows that up. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The word is righteous. He doesn't try and defend it. He just says, this is righteous. It is so righteous that Luke chapter 2 tells us the Lord Jesus obeyed his parents. Now think of that for a minute. I've often thought, what would it have been like to be the earthly parents of the Lord Jesus? But think of the other side. What would it have been like to be the Lord Jesus and to have earthly parents who were limited and bounded? But the Lord Jesus lived his life and grew up under the instruction and direction of his parents. Now, the second thing he says is he quotes now the Ten Commandments in verse 2. As he quotes Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, he says, honor your father and mother. We have a twofold responsibility as children. One is at a certain age to obey our parents, and for all of our lives to honor our parents. Obeying is time related. Honoring is lifelong. To honor means to give appropriate value, to give appropriate weight and importance and significance. And so, were my parents alive, I would be every bit as much under the responsibility to value them. It's tempting to get off on this, but to recognize for many of us who get caught in the sandwich years when we have younger children and older children, We have a God-given responsibility, and the Bible says in talking about this, and talking about, for example, widowed parents, says, he who does not care for his own is worse than an infidel. One of the tragedies in our society is neglected elderly people. So this is another side of obeying, honoring. Paul then comes in behind that and he says, you know, God so values this that he's promised to reward the honoring of parents. Honor your father and mother. And then he says, you know, that's the first commandment that had a promise. So significant that God marked it out in a special way, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long. Honoring parents affects the quality of your life and the quantity of your life, so that it may be well with you. You need to deal with your relationship to your parents, because how you relate to them is going to affect your whole issue of life. And so you may live long. Now, in the Old Testament, that was very specific. That was a national command given to the nation of Israel. And the point was, if they didn't learn obedience to parents, they wouldn't learn obedience to God, and God would move in and they would remove them from the land. And he is saying here, in effect, that people who are rebellious endanger themselves and they endanger others. It's not a promise that you honor your parents and you'll live a long time, but nearly so much as a recognition that there are benefits and God honors and rewards obedience. So the second thing is that strong families know the value of obedience. They practice it in their relationship to their older parents by honoring, and they call their children to it because it's right in the Lord. Thirdly, strong parents know the value of parenting. All kinds of things could be said about this. I was struck last year when Benjamin Spock died. Newsweek magazine did a kind of evaluation of his life. It wasn't just a reminder, but it was done by a biographer who went at it a little bit differently than others. Benjamin Spock had sold at the time of his death 50 million copies of Baby and Child Care, and it was the kind of Bible for many people in terms of raising children. And the Newsweek writer said this: in private, Spock had remarkable difficulty following his own advice. As he acknowledged, it's always harder to do the right job with your children than to write about it. Behind the scenes, Dr. Spock's family suffered from a Pandora's box of problems: his wife's alcoholism and mental illness, to which he was totally insensitive and divorced her, the grandson's suicide, Ben's own coldness as a father. His younger son, John, felt emotionally abandoned by his busy father. It was painful for me, John recalls. I was just hanging on by a thread. His oldest son, Michael, said, Ben always dealt in absolutes. This is the man who is accused of being permissive in his standard of teaching. I could always feel his strong sense of disapproval if I did something wrong. Spock acknowledged that his best lessons to his sons and to his fathers came through my writings and not my example. Sure, write a book and give it to your children and say, don't do what I did. Read what I said. The main task of parenting is modeling. Fathers. Now, he's not excluding mothers, but he is zeroing in on fathers. Mothers have always been clearly involved, but fathers have needed reminders. They needed them in the first century. They need them today. Because fathers have a way of becoming practically disengaged from the lives of their children. So God reaches into our hearts, men, and says, fathers, with megaphone force to get our attention. No greater social crisis in our modern society, of modern United States, than the abdication of fathers from their responsibility has long-term effects. 1998, Wall Street Journal, December 1st, published the study of effects of father's absence and its relationship to serious crime. And in a national survey studying statistics from all across the country, the researchers observed boys raised outside of intact families were more than twice as likely as other boys to end up jailed. Each year without a father increases the odds of incarceration by about 5%. And then they concluded the article by saying, fathers may be even more important now than in the past. Let me say two things parenthetically on that. Single parents, don't despair of that. There is a father in heaven who's promised to be a father to the fatherless. And the other thing is, men, there are women in this church who are raising children on their own who need strong male influences. And it's part of the body of Christ to look out for those and to get involved in the lives of young, especially young boys. One of the great tragedies of parts of our society is the only males they see of any kind of role model are gang leaders, pimps, and drug dealers. And that's their model. And we wonder why we have troubles in those communities. Fathers. But the point is, he is calling us to recognize the call is to modeling. James Baldwin, the black novelist, wrote, children have never been good at listening to their elders, but they've never failed to imitate them. As beloved children, imitate. That's what chapter 5, verse 1 said. Second thing I want you to notice is this, that if the main method of parenting is modeling, the main task of parenting is training. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We did a whole series called Family Matters, and it's available on tape, and you can go back and get that at the table. At least you can order it there. But we talked about three major things that parents are responsible for: spiritual intelligence, moral intelligence, and emotional intelligence. And then the fourth is personal competencies. One of our responsibilities is to train children in spiritual intelligence, to bring them to the feet of Jesus Christ, to bring them up not only with a knowledge of Christ, but with a passionate heart to serve and know God. And my desire for my children is not only that they are Christians and made a decision, but that they are passionate in their commitment to the God whom they serve. Second is moral intelligence. Not being so much concerned to control their behavior as to shape their character. Not to have children who do good things so much as children who love the good and choose it. And so one of the great concerns of parents is not just to keep children within boundaries of certain behavior, but to shape their character so they will love and choose and serve that which is right and honorable and appropriate. Third part is emotional intelligence. It's in the family we learn our capacity for caring and for communication and for conflict management and for commitment. It's in our family we learn the capacity to relate to other people and live through issues and solve problems and work those things through. And it's there that we teach our children the emotional intelligence they're going to need to live life. And then there's the fourth area, personal competencies, that we train our children in terms of their intelligence and we further their education. We train our children in terms of athletics and their capacities in that area in terms of aesthetics. My complaint with our culture and even with many Christians is we think of those things, spiritual intelligence, moral intelligence, emotional intelligence, and personal competencies, and nearly all of our energy goes to the fourth one. We're very concerned about what schools our children go to. We're very concerned about what athletic programs or aesthetic programs we get them involved in. And we often take their spiritual life and their character development and their emotional development as kind of things that may happen in progress. We need to be every bit as intentional with those things. Main task of parenting is training, and the main tool of parenting is grace. We are people who've met a God of grace. Paul says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. You can come on with pressure and power. You can be parent-focused and parent-centered, so you're squeezing your children into their mold and they will crack and break, and you're only going to exasperate them. He says in Colossians, don't dishearten them. Don't dispirit them. Used to be the terminology that was used when I was growing up, and my mother-in-law used to talk about you need to break the will of a child. No, by God's grace, you don't break the will of a child, but you direct the heart of a child. And that's an entirely different process. And that's really what my mother-in-law meant by the way she parented and grandparented. But we're to not exasperate them, but we're to nurture them. That's the word that's used, that's translated here, bring them up. Children are nurtured by relationships, not rules. They're nurtured by encouragement. They're nurtured by enjoyment. They're nurtured by an expression of love. I talked with somebody yesterday, and we were just chatting back and forth, and we mentioned somebody, and I won't even suggest names here of who it was I was talking to, and he immediately said, you know, that person said something to me when I was 18 years old, and I've never forgotten it. But it was because it was a discouraging word. Here he is 30 years later, and when that name of that person comes to mind, what he remembers is the discouraging word he heard from them at 18. And it's our calling under God, and this is a great challenge of parents, by grace, to be drawing our children to Christ, but encouraging them and supporting them and nurturing them and affirming them. Strong families know the value of families. They not only know it, they live it. Strong families know the value of obedience in a society that is diminishing obedience and encouraging rebellion, and even it tells you in a certain sense, expect rebellion. Strong families encourage obedience and an appropriate recognition and response to authority. Strong families know the value of parenting in the context of the family of God. They take very seriously their calling before God. Now I'm going to ask you to do something as we conclude this morning. I'd like you to reach out and take a welcome card, or you can take the offering envelope that's in front of you. I just want you to have something to write on. We've talked over the last 3 weeks about the most critical human relationships that we experience, our marriages and our families. Our friendships also are of no less significance, but they're a little bit different order. I want you to spend a moment sitting in the presence as an act of worship of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to hear Him for a minute, as He gives you something that you need to perhaps repent of. As I think about my relationship to my wife, my relationship to my husband, my relationship to my parents, my relationship to my children. Or He may give you something to focus on. Lord, I'm asking You to do this. It may be a statement of repentance. It may be a statement of, Lord, move in the life of this child in this way. Or it may be a prayer request. It may be an act of commitment. I am going to do X. That is my commitment. Will you spend some time privately before the Lord? And write it on, don't put your name on. Worship team's going to join me up here. What is the Lord saying about your family, about your marriage, about your relationships? Father, You know our hearts. You know our desires. These matter to us as few other things in life matter. And we bring these things that You're placing in our heart before You. And we lay them before You. In Christ's name, amen.